Let us go to God in prayer. Holy friend, you communicated with your creation through the ages. Illumine your ancient words to us. Open our hearts, minds, and ears to listen to you, to know you, and to lovingly respond to your holy word. May it be so. Amen. Today's Old Testament reading, or today's reading, is Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assail a person? Will you batter your victim, all of you? As you would a leaning wall, a tottering fence. Their only plan is to bring down a person of prominence. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my deliverance and my honor. My mighty rock, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. And the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no confidence in extortion and set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God and steadfast love belongs to you, O Lord. For you repay to all according to their work. This is the word of the Lord.
The New Testament reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 28 and 34. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that the very Spirit intercedes with sighs when they are too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Verse 34 continues, "Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, and who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us." This is the word of the Lord. Our world is indeed one that is filled with a full range of human experience. None of us, I don't think, are ever so isolated that we slide through life never having experienced grief or pain or even separation and fear. It is unfortunately inevitable for us and for our children, try as we might to shield and prepare them for it. We know that each of us will have to go through this kind of thing at least once in our lives. Now, in light of that, perhaps it's hard to read Paul's writing to the church in Rome, where he says in verse 28 that all things are working together for good. At least, he says, they do for those who love God. I'll let you peek behind the curtain a little bit in sermon writing. There's a period of time, of course, between the day that a sermon is finished being written and the day that it is actually given on Sunday morning. And not so very often, there are events that go on in that window of time that really require you to alter some of what you had originally written, because your experience with the gospel has changed so much in that brief time that you cannot help but change the message as well. And this happens to be one of those times. It was yesterday, in fact, that my wife Leah and our daughter Amara, who are both okay, were in a car accident. Because my wife cares deeply about me, I haven't seen the picture of the car, but I hear that the whole front end of the car was completely smashed by someone making an illegal left-hand turn across traffic at Broad and Malvern. In fact, I should also say that everyone involved in the accident seems to be okay, aside from some soreness. So this has changed and altered my perception of the gospel, my gladness and thanksgiving, my appreciation of who God is and our mortality in this world. So as we look to this week's sermon series, this is the first of a series that we're going to be doing on prayer. And in order to begin this series on prayer, maybe it is wholly appropriate to start out with the prayer that comes after tragedy in order to explain this idea, as the title suggests, of the prayer that we wear as God's blessing. Because when things happen like this, a car accident, a cataclysm, something goes wrong, oh boy, do we pray. We pray endlessly in blessed thanksgiving because, as in our case yesterday, our lives in some way are spared. One of the things that my wife was telling me is that immediately after the car accident, she was just kind of, you know, not really totally in her right state and just kind of repeating, you know, thank you, Jesus, as a prayer, as the immediate prayer that was on her heart. And Amara said, Mommy, why are you saying that so many times? Because we pray. That's our reaction. Because when we can find our loved ones after a disaster and cling to them, we are thankful because we know that not everyone in this world is able to do that. We pray thanksgiving. We also can pray promises, as if God needs our further pledge of service or alms to repay that which cannot ever be repaid. Sometimes we can pray regret, where we use our prayer as a disguise so that we can beat ourselves up for not watching the road, or for not leaving sooner, or for not leaving earlier, or the endless litany of what-ifs that creep into our minds after something happens like this. We pray, and we call out the honor guard of prayer warriors, our friends and family, telling them to do the same. Because it's a scary thing, this mortal life that we've been given. It's a scary thing sometimes, and it's something that I know many of us have experienced and would imagine that all of us have had some kind of this brush with death for the people that we dearly love. This sense that you or your beloved ones have just barely escaped months or years of pain and darkness. It's unfortunate that we cannot build a world, even as Christians, as Americans, as powerful people, we cannot build a world that is absent from the possibility of pain. And so this verse from Paul seems cruel to tell us that all things are working for good for those that love the Lord. No matter who we are or what stage in life, there will always be someone who is sick, a company that is downsizing or laying off. There will always be a flood that takes our home, or wind that crumples our cars and causes accidents. There will always be death in this world of death. And in that bleak reality, to read Paul's words, to read that God is always at work for good for those who love him, maybe we feel cheated or lied to even. Because if that's really true, then why isn't God working for our good? Why do we have to be concerned with how to fill our children's mouths? Or why do we have to witness a loved one's sickness? Or why do we have to search the wreckage of our home for a few family photos. Maybe we tell ourselves that there's good in everything, and that we can just see the way that we just cannot see the way that God sees. But this feels like an empty, hollow phrase in the midst of suffering. Or maybe we think that God has withdrawn his hand because we haven't loved him enough. But that's a destructive theology that runs counter to our understanding of our own depravity and God's grace. So perhaps instead we try to remake God so that we can understand his blessing. Because we know that the world doesn't match up with what we expect from God. There can be this disconnect between what we see Paul telling us and our own experience. But there are verses in Psalms that we read that make it difficult or impossible to alter God the way we want to. We have the poetry of this prayer that was just read that says over and over that God is stalwart. We repeated that phrase, one similar to it, in our opening for worship today. We said it over and over. The rock and the fortress, the immovable, the immutable, the thing that does not budge and in which we cannot be shaken. And our hope comes from this unshakableness. Our trust is supposed to emanate from this understanding that God does not change. But maybe the idea that God cannot change, maybe that doesn't make us feel like we can trust God. Or is it that our understanding, our current understanding of God is filled with fear, which makes the thought of an unchangeable God also a fearful image? There is something I think that is very interesting about being stalwart and eternal. And the best way that I can come up with to explain it to us today is by explaining the universe, which is a small feat. I'm sure we can accomplish it in very little time. Well, we'll start on this idea of explaining the universe about 100 years ago, okay? 100 years ago, Albert Einstein produced something using mathematical equations that came out of his incredible creativity. There was no way to prove the equations that he was making about the universe until this past year. The work that was published recently was a result of the experiments that were being conducted this fall at the LIGO facility in Louisiana, which is a special facility with lasers and math. That's all you need to know. We discovered for the first time that there was such a thing as a gravitational wave, which is what Einstein's maths predicted 100 years ago in 1915. The existence of gravitational waves, you see, changes how we perceive the universe. We have long understood that gravity, the fabric of space, worked together, much like we can imagine a bowling ball sitting on top of a trampoline. The mass of the object kind of lent itself into sinking into the space around it, which became curved. Orbits, then, are pathways against that pulled fabric of space, held stable by their own mass. What we didn't know, and what Einstein came up with all those years ago, was that if the bowling ball on the trampoline idea were true, then there also would be a gravitational wave, energy that is created by gravity that permeated the cosmos from these orbiting bodies. Imagine here, to explain this idea, ripples or vibrations that are made in that same trampoline as two children who have linked arms are running around in a circle. If you've had kids or ever been around kids on a trampoline, that's one of the things they naturally do. And if you put your hands on the edge of the trampoline fabric, you can feel those vibrations. At LIGO this fall, three scientists, Kip Thorne, Rainer Weiss, and Ronald Draver, did something that no one had ever done before. They heard a billions-year-old sound of two black holes rotating around each other in that same way as those children on a trampoline, and they heard the collision through those gravitational waves emanating through space. Now, we base our understanding of the universe on what we can see. And this was dependent first on visible light, which was enhanced by telescopes. And then we moved to radio waves with huge listening ears. We developed ways to listen to radiation, to the ultraviolet, to the infrared. And each of these ways changed the way that we perceive the universe. And the same is going to be true of this newest way of being able to see further and into places that we could not see before, the gravity waves. The interesting thing about how this pertains to us and our explanation of the universe is that since the time of the first astronomer, the priests who were simply looking up at stars, to this current point in history, the universe itself has not changed. The rules governing it haven't been altered, just our understanding and our knowledge of those rules. Yet, the fact that the universe is stalwart and unchangeable does in no way mean that we don't have any more work to do in knowing it. Nor does it mean that there are no more secrets that the universe has to share with us. So when we think of God as stalwart and unshakable, as the psalmist is leading us to believe, never changing, always steadfast, we should not be filled with any kind of dread or human fear, because we do not know all of God. And likely we never will. But we can keep devising new ways to connect with and communicate to. And in much the same way that for the last 100 years, astronomers and physicists have been working out Einstein's equations, so we too are still understanding the practices of early church mothers and fathers, theologians who shaped our faith, and innovators who are teaching us to pray hundreds and sometimes thousands of years after they first wrote out the equations. So then we come to this sticky widget. In the midst of our pain, we have this verse that Paul writes that doesn't seem to make any sense. If we can't change God, if we have to know God better, then how do we understand this and still not despair? It has to be something that requires further study, further prayer, further influence from the Holy Spirit speaking to us about things that we can't possibly create on our own. Paul isn't writing to the church in Rome about how God's blessing is an impenetrable suit of armor and that all the harshness of life will never penetrate it as long as they are good people. That's not what Paul is saying. That would not only be incorrect, but it would also be a terrible and ingenuine response to a church who was in the midst of suffering. Instead, he's telling the church in Rome that even when they don't know how to pray, the Spirit of the Lord is with them. Even when they are so empty and lost that the words won't even come, that there is simply a deep groaning, the Spirit is there surrounding them in that moment, making a prayer for them. This is a community that is groaning. And there is no way that Paul is telling them that God makes all things work out for good for the people who love him. What a slap in the face that would be. What a rank failure of love. And maybe we have all heard that word in the midst of our own groaning, but it doesn't come from God, and it doesn't come from Paul. To uncover this word, God bless the Greek language for surviving all of this time because we can look back to a better version of what Paul is saying. This line in verse 28, it says that we know. So he's talking about something that the church in Rome already knows. We know that all things, synergo eis agathos, work together for good. This word synergo doesn't just mean work together. If you can listen to it with our English ears, synergo, what it means, even in the Greek, is a partnering in labor, a working together, as in people coming together to do something, to labor together, working together. It doesn't mean things are working out the way we mean it in English to mean things are going to work out. It means that things are working together. Something is working towards a goal. They are laboring together. Synergy is the English word that we get from synergo. You can hear the root in it. And synergy, as it was co-opted from the business world, what it means is that the product, the sum of the pieces, is greater together than the sum of each individual piece. Basically, what it means is 2 plus 2 equals 8. In a world that that couldn't happen, that's what synergy is. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's the essence of his statement here. He's just been telling them about how prayer in the midst of hardship is supplied by the Holy Spirit. And that we know, he says, for the people of God, those who love God, those who are called to be godly, those who are God's children, then, when they work together, when they partner together for the work, things are good. Things are inherently good in that place, in that moment. When there is working together with the people of God, things are good. It is not a message about God making sure that nothing bad ever happens to us if we love God enough. It's a message that we are not alone because we are God's children. The blessing of God isn't a magical suit of armor that keeps all harm from touching us, allowing us to float through life on the crest of a wave of blessing if only we can love God enough. We know that that's not true. No matter how much it might sound pretty good, because it puts the power in our hands, if I can do a certain level, then I will be free of pain and suffering. That sounds like a great deal. But that's not what the reality is. We know that. But the reality is good. Instead, the blessing of God is a cloak that warmly invites us to gather under it together on a chilly day. It's a rain poncho that we can wear together, offering a promise of relief and dryness to the teeth-chattering masses. It's a living garment of prayer that creates community and family who are inspired by God's love to partner together to do God's work. To wear God's blessing does not create a kind of protection. Not against any trouble or injury that would arise in life, but a solid protection at being alone in those troubles. Even if we are at our darkest and cannot even lift our voice to pray, the Spirit is present, banishing our loneliness and praying on our behalf, telling us to come together. In the aftermath of our car accident yesterday, a friend of ours brought Leah and Amara home, and this friend commented that she was so sorry that this happened, that she was sorry that Leah and she had made plans to go out with the kids, that they should have left earlier, or they shouldn't have been late. Or I told her I was just glad to have her with us. Because the idea of going through everything that happened in the accident and after the accident without her there, without her and her daughter there, helping Amara, helping Leah feel calm, helping the whole situation, would have been much, much worse. Immediately afterwards, Leah and I reached out to family and friends for prayer and support, as any of us would. Because we all know, like Paul knows, and like the church in Rome is experiencing at the time this letter is written, trouble will happen. But the worst thing is to be alone. The undiscovered parts of God's heart can firstly be explored through prayer, as we're guided by the Holy Spirit, and through this mantle of blessing that calls us into togetherness. And that is the true blessing. In certain ways, we are weak, as Paul says, prone to breaking, prone to getting sick, in messing up, in being fired, and doing wrong. But the Spirit is here to help us. The Spirit of God calls the people as chosen. He picks us to be together in that weakness. And as our hearts are known to God, God's instruction and response to our pain is to work together to make something more out of our togetherness than could ever be made out of our solitude.